Well, thank you, brother, very much for your prayer. Very encouraging when you hear people praying for you. Very often people will say to me, praying for you, brother. They never tell you what they're praying, you know. They could be praying anything. They could be asking the Lord to take you away to glory in a hurry or something like that out of the road, and you never know, but we're praying for you. Well, thank you very much indeed. I certainly do appreciate that, and I trust that you continue doing that, for we certainly do need it in these days. These are very difficult times in which we're living and endeavouring to do what we can for the Lord. And I trust that that prayer will still continue to be with us. It's the most important wish that I would have today, that God's people would keep on praying for us. Do remember us tonight, friends, going up to Bessbrook tonight, all being well, in the Lord's will, to bring the message of the gospel there. It's a little fellowship, and it was hit badly during the COVID situation. There has been hit badly in more ways than one. You've heard of the King's Mills massacre in that part of the country. I was actually preaching there the night that happened. We heard the shooting. It wouldn't have been any more than a mile and a half away from that terrible incident. And some time ago there, the pastor of this little fellowship and myself were invited to go along and take part in the commemoration of a plaque that was put up in the memory of those who lost their lives on that terrible, terrible night. So a number of the people who were involved in that had been involved in this fellowship too, and it was very, very devastating. So we make our way up there tonight, God willing, and looking forward to that again and to meeting up with those folks. Their testimony in that area is amazing. When I say hit by COVID, they were hit very, very badly on the Lord's Day morning. It's a farming community, and I don't quite understand that, but they had to close down on the Lord's Day morning at that time, and they opened at night, and they have never stopped opening at night. The reason for that being is they get a lot of young people coming on a Sunday evening, which is very unusual there in that area. But when you go up there tonight to preach the gospel in that meeting, you might get anything from a dozen to about 18 of them there in that meeting. Now, I don't know where they stand. You see, there's one wee rip that comes every Sunday night. He is about seven, I would say. And every Sunday night after the meeting, they have a little cup of tea. Now, he knows how much I hate sugar. I can't abide. I don't know why it is, but I don't have any sweet teeth. Never had. You see, there are sweets in my fridge since Christmas. They're still there. I'll never think of going near them. I don't really have any desire for sweet food. He'll come with a cup of tea to me on a Sunday night with about six spoonfuls of sugar in it. He does it every Sunday night in life, and I'm waiting for it, and then I take a sip and then chase him for his life, you know, after that, until I get the proper one. But that's how things go. So do remember us up there tonight, that the Lord will continue to bless. And something to encourage you. I have a very good friend, and he has this garden center that he owns, and his name is Herbie. Herbie is a Free Presbyterian elder, and I always tell him that's okay, we all have our faults and so on, but we're very close, the two of us, and have been for very many years. And I have a habit of going out there nearly every Saturday afternoon, if I'm free at all, just to go out. We maybe have a little cup of tea and a time of prayer together. They close down early on a Saturday. I was out there yesterday, and there was a man come in. I'm racking my brain at the moment to try and get his name. His first name was Ian, but I can't remember the rest. But anyway, he came in, and we were talking, and I was sitting on a chair, and Herbie said to him, "Do you know this man?" And he looked. He says, "I haven't heard that man for a very long time." He says, "You used to come to the Word Bible class." I still do. Well, he says, "I got married and moved away from the area. But," he said, "I want to tell you this." He said, "I was listening to you last Sunday morning on whatever. It must have been here, for I wasn't anywhere else last Sunday morning. And And the way he put it was this. He said it was very profitable and very encouraging. So I'm just telling you that to let you know. I think it probably must have been here. There's nowhere else I was, so it must have been. So that's just a little something to let you know that somebody's listening at least to the message going out. So that's enough waffle for today. Let's come back again to John 17, the 17th chapter of the Gospel according to John. An amazing chapter, I suppose, remarkable for many reasons, but for this reason exclusively, that apart from the introductory statement of verse 1, all the rest of the chapter is our Lord Jesus Christ engaged in prayer. Brother Davy last Lord's Day morning was mentioning the three types of ministry in which the Lord Jesus Christ engages. And you find it here in this chapter. That's actually the threefold division of the chapter. But I'm not taking that any further today. It's just interesting to note and know that. But in the first verse, now this is where we were last Lord's Day. Let's just read it again. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven. And I was at pains to point out to you that you don't always need to be bowing your head downwards and closing your eyes. Jesus didn't do that. He lifted his eyes to heaven. Of course, elsewhere, as we shall see this morning, his posture was different. But this is one of the ways that the Lord Jesus Christ prayed, and leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Now, it's what he said that has taken my mind now for days. Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. You remember I pointed out to you, the Savior didn't say, an hour is come, or a hour is come, but the hour is come. One particular hour that to me seems to have been the most important one in the whole of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ while here on earth. Now that's all I'm reading today. At the moment the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word. We began last Lord's Day morning, friends, by asking ourselves the question. When the Lord Jesus said here in prayer, the hour is come, what exactly did he mean? What was he saying? Why did he take this one particular hour and elevate it, obviously, above every other hour in his life? And in talking to the Father, he said, the hour is come. Let's try to get that short little statement locked tight in our minds today, because it is vital and important. Last Lord's Day morning, I was at pains to point out to you that it was an important hour, probably the most important, because it finds its origin in the councils of eternity. He came to that hour by sovereign appointment. You remember we mentioned the Acts of the Apostles, where Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost preaching. And he charged home to the heart and very soul of those who gathered what they had done to the Lord Jesus. You took him, and by wicked hands you crucified him and you slew him. And of course, whenever they heard that, the outcry was this: men and brethren, what will we do? And of course, thousands that day were led to a saving experience of Christ. But before Peter said that, he made another remarkable quotation, and it was this: him being delivered, if you like, to that hour by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now look, the counsels of God cannot be changed or altered. They are permanent. And away back there, in the counsels of eternity, whenever they were, I really don't know. I don't think any human would know. It was foreordained that Christ would arrive at that hour. Way before the hills in order stood or earth's foundations were laid. Way before Genesis 1 and 1 was ever heard of. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and further on, he made the stars also. But none of that had happened. Way beyond that, somewhere in the distant past, when the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were together, it was ordained that Christ should arrive at that hour. Now look, had that not happened, and had he not come, and had he not prayed as he did, now I'm speaking negatively there, your salvation and mine would not have been possible at all. He had to come to that hour in order that you and I could be saved. I'll have more to say about that in the meeting this morning. Just something in passing. I picked up a book just out of the little library I have at home, and I was looking through it yesterday. I wasn't looking for what I found. But the author of this book made this comment concerning the statement, God is love. David was saying there that I wasn't looking for a pen this morning, because I always like to jot things down like that. That's what I've done this morning already. You wonder what it was at. That was it there, from some of the things that our brother Sam read. But you know, friends, God is love, he said, was one of the greatest sources of evidence of the Trinity in the Bible. And I thought, why or how? Therefore, I read on. And let's remember, friends, that the fact that God is love didn't begin with Adam. No, this was one of the divine attributes. It doesn't say that God loves. We know he does. But it says God is love. I can't explain that. This is what God is. He is love. You see, we see men and have seen men in history, in our world, and you could honestly say that that individual is hatred through and through. It's obvious. We have that strutting the world stage again today, murdering all around them, getting away with it, unfortunately. But to explain this characteristic of God, I can't. But here's what he put out. He said, this didn't begin with Adam. No, no. It began away in eternity. God is love. Now, love must manifest itself. How on earth does a husband know that the wife loves him, or the wife know that the husband loves them? He could say, or she could say, whatever they like, but you got to do things to prove it. If you don't, you're in trouble. Now, who did God love? Well, it must have been the Son and the Holy Spirit, for there was no one else there. And when you think of that, the Lord Jesus knew that exclusively from eternal ages, the love of the Father. And yet someone quoted this morning, he left the splendors of heaven. knowing his destiny. They came away from all that willingly, down to a wicked and sin-cursed world in order that you and I might be saved. Isn't that remarkable? Amen. So sometimes when you trace back the steps of the Savior and begin to look at them, they are very, very amazing indeed. But this morning, I want to bring you back to this statement again. The hour has come. And this time, I want to begin talking to you about the fact that it wasn't only the hour of sovereign appointment, but it was the hour, and a very serious hour, of the Savior's torment. The hymn writer said, "What he endured, no tongue can tell, to save our souls from death and hell." That was true, absolutely true. Now, let's try to get this into mind, that when it comes to the serious, serious, crippling things that our Lord Jesus endured, that we could call torment, every one of them is involved with blood. I was looking in the hymn book there this morning to see if that hymn was there. "The blood has always precious been. 'Tis precious now to me." I couldn't actually find it, but that doesn't mean it isn't there. I just had a quick glance. But it's true. The blood has always precious been. 'Tis precious now to me. But my friends, concerning the seriousness of the terrible agonies of Christ, I want to bring you first of all to Gethsemane. For in Gethsemane, we have what we could call this morning the sweat of blood. I don't know whether you've ever been to Gethsemane. I had the privilege of being there some years ago. When I read the scriptures, as I did with many other things, I had got wrong ideas. I always thought that Gethsemane was a great big muscle place. I question if it would be any bigger than your car park. Maybe not as big. It was quite small. Now, I remember standing at the gate into Gethsemane and thinking, this is the gate where Jesus went with the 12. And then he took Peter and James and John, and as he always does, he went a little further. He always goes that little bit further. The word "little" made a lot of sense to me when I read that, when I saw, rather, where this was, because it was only a little bit he could have gone. There was no long distance. But when you look at the olive trees out there in the garden, because that's what the Garden of Gethsemane is all about, means wine press. And those trees are there. When you think that there it was that the Savior fell on his face, knelt at times, and then on his face on the ground, different posture and prayer this time, all together. And he prayed those amazing words, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Let's think for a moment, friends, of what it was that tormented his mind. This cup. You see, again, I quote the hymn writer because I can think of nothing better. "That bitter cup, love drank it up. Now blessings draft for me." That is true. But what was in that cup anyway that the Savior dreaded the experience of? You see, there are experiences in life that you and I can go through from time to time. And we go through them not because we want to, we go through them because we have to. You see, and this was one of the things that he had to go through. The hour is come. This cup, what's in it? When you begin to think about that, friends, it's amazing where your mind leaps. Because in that cup, there was the sin of the world. You remember, John the Baptist picked him out. These things crowd in your mind when you're thinking about this, as it did upon mine during the course of the week. He identified him. Behold the Lamb of God. Now listen. Which taketh away the sin of the world. Now what on earth is that? The sin of the world. How do you evaluate it? How do you explain it? How do you even consider this? The sin of the world. When you take your life and mine and the things that we grapple with that are sinful, particularly in unconverted days. You know, I was thinking about my old grandfather the other day. He was a remarkable man, left a great impact on my life. But he used to have a law for a Lord's Day. People will say, you know, what do we do on a Lord's Day and what do we not? Well, he was farming at times, you see. And he and his son had a routine between them. But he had this rule concerning the Lord's Day, and it was this, that what is needful is not sinful, and what is sinful is not needful. Now, that was his rule. He had cattle. You couldn't starve them on a Sunday. You had to feed them. If cows, they had to be milked. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, so on, had to be done. What is needful is not sinful. But what is sinful is not needful. Not needful any day, of course, but that was his value of the Lord's Day. But my friends, when you look back at your life, into that cup was your sin and mine. Because it was the sin of the world in total. Now, I can't evaluate that at all. I have no way of counting that. And the Lord Jesus is there in Gethsemane, and he's facing this bitter cup, and he's looking at the sin of the world, and he's saying to the Father, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But if there's no other way, then I'll do it. Not my will, but thine be done. And in the hours of darkness, friends, my Bible tells me this. He put sin out of the way, and that forever. But at what a cost? By the sacrifice of himself. You see, that's why I can go out. I get cross sometimes at people who try to restrict the message of the gospel and try to tell you there are certain people who won't be saved anyway. I remember having an awful battle with a man one day, a girl that I knew very well, her and her husband, their first child, died at birth. And I went along to the funeral. I was asked to take it. And I took the funeral, stating clearly, as I believe, that that child was covered by the blood of Christ and it was in heaven. After it was all over, this man came to me. He was an Englishman. Went away back to England. Thank the Lord for that. out of the road, for he's a menace, you know. But he came up to me and he said, "Brother, you had no right to say that." I said, "What are you talking about? You had no right to say that that child's in heaven. It's only in heaven if it's one of the elect." Well, I said, "Brother, you have no right to say it's not in heaven. You see?" And I say, "Tell me this. Are you telling me that a God of love would send a baby to hell?" You know, many a time I wonder about this whole abortion thing. Boy, that has hit the headlines this week. And I've been disgusted with the American president. I really have. And his attitude to these things just shows you where we're going. And this gay pride that we had, something to be proud of, isn't it? However, I think about all those little babies. Then you have this old argument. I heard some doctor arguing on television the other day that life begins at a certain point. Life begins at conception. That's what this book says. David said he was born in sin. To sin at birth, there must be life. He was shapen in iniquity. There's iniquity there, there has to be life. You know? Can there be sin in the womb? Of course there can. There can. Do you remember whenever Jacob was born, supplanter? He was a twin. And Esau was born first. And it says this distinctly, that whenever Jacob was born, his little hand laid hold in the heel of his brother. Why? Because he wanted to pull him back in order that he would get out first. That's what he was doing. Away then. It was there. And he eventually did get in front of him. But it took half a lifetime to do it. But it was there at the very minute of his birth. Sin was there beyond a doubt. All those little babies that are brutally murdered are in heaven. Amen. Every one of them. I haven't a doubt in my mind about that. Every single one of them are there. Well, I often wonder, they're escaping this world, the possibility of going somewhere else. They're all up in the glory. Remember a dear man meeting me in the streets and corridor one day. And I know he meant well when he said this to me. They had just lost his little boy. He was born dead. And James looked at me and he said this. "Well," he said, "Harvey, you know, the way I'm thinking about it is this. A home needs children. You see?" And he was suggesting that the child was now up in a heavenly home, but that child will not be in heaven forever as a child. There's no immaturity in heaven. None at all. Be up there as a full-blown adult. There's no question about that in my mind. None at all. I better get back to this. The sin of the world was there. Sin, and your sin, and my sin, was in that cup. What about Satan? Now, it wasn't only the hour of the Saviour's torment, but it was the hour of Satan's advancement when the devil came. And the hordes of hell were with him. Aye. And the Lord Jesus took them on single-handedly. Time doesn't allow me to go into that this morning at all. That would take a morning on its own. But single-handedly, he laid hold of the devil and the hordes of hell. Now, how many were there? Well, the number of angels is 100,000 million plus thousands of thousands. And when Lucifer fell, one third fell with him. Now, if you can calculate that out, you'll know what was there at Calvary. No wonder the place was in darkness. No wonder. A third of 100,000 million plus thousands of thousands. I have no idea what that is. And the old devil at the head. And the Lord Jesus took them on single-handedly. And he made a show of them openly, defeating them entirely in his cross. Isn't that amazing? And listen, I would love to have time to elaborate on this, but I haven't. But you know, friends, we're told this, that the Lord Jesus Christ tasted death for every man. And he did. And look, it is appointed unto man once to die. You see, and if the Lord tarries, as Brother George reminded us this morning, we'll all go that way, or we'll go up in mass. We'll go up in a group. That would be mighty. But my friends, death didn't claim Christ. Christ claimed it. That's a different thing. Listen, when you go to your Bible, you go to the Roman epistle and start reading. Listen to this. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for us. Look, to show you what I'm at here. You go out of that door this morning and you meet someone and they'll say to you, did you hear about so-and-so? They died today. You'll get the message. But it's basically not true. If you think about it, that person was claimed by death and they had to go. To say that they died today is to state that they did it on their own. They didn't. They had no choice. It was time up and they had to go. But listen, Christ died. There's the difference. Death didn't claim him. He claimed it. And he used it to his own and our eternal advantage. You see, and friends, 3 days and 3 nights, he was in the heart of the earth. Dear old brother, I knew very well, he was a Scotchman. And he used to pray, Lord, you never come to lie in a tomb. I can remember that well. He always prayed that, and it was true. These Scotchmen are our boys, aren't they? They never came to lie in a tomb, he used to say. But you know, friends, on resurrection morning, the Lord Jesus approaches the gates of death. Now, I don't know what that is at all. I've never been there. And again, as our brother has said, someday if the Lord tarries, we will go that way. We'll know then what it is. And the old devil was standing there. You see? And the devil thought he had him. Because Satan controlled that domain. Totally. Nobody that went in ever come out. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Daniel, they were all there, but they couldn't come out. They were in there. The Lord Jesus came to the gate, and in victory he went sweeping past because he had claimed death. Therefore death had no claim on him. And on his way past Satan, he lifted from his girdle the keys of death and hell. And he brought them out with him. And he hung them at his own girdle. And you and I will never go through that door 1 minute before he turns the key. That's something blissful to remember. That all comes from that hour. Isn't that something? The hour has come. Yes, sin and Satan were all involved in that particular moment. And to finish this morning, his sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground yonder in Gethsemane. Hymn writer said again, the words of the hymn have just evaded me at the minute. Thine agony, thy blood like sweat, I can't get the first of it, and not remember thee. One of these great remembrance hymns. But his sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones was a Harley Street physician, probably one of the best preachers next to Spurgeon that England ever had. Fantastic guy. And Lloyd-Jones, speaking as a doctor, said this, that in his medical profession, he had only once ever seen a person in such agony that they sweat blood. Just once. And he tells of a time when he was crossing somewhere in a boat, and he had to operate on a man to save his life without any anesthetic of any sort. He had nothing. And he said the blood actually came into the sweat balls on the man's forehead. It was such agony. Now that's nothing in comparison with what's here. The agony of that hour, friend, looking into that cup, was so bad that the sweat from the Saviour's veins actually came out, that the blood, rather, from the Saviour's veins actually came out through his forehead, and it dripped down to the ground. Don't ever belittle Gethsemane, friend. No. The sweat of blood. God willing, next Lord's Day morning, we'll have a look at Gabbatha with its stripes of blood. And moving on, maybe, to Golgotha, to the shedding of blood. It's all a scene of blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we've been looking at things that are beyond us today. Things we just wish we could understand a little better. Possibly will someday, when the great revealer makes it plain. Lord, we just thank thee for going to that hour for the likes of we. Lord, that's something we shall never figure or never understand. I wonder what he saw in me to suffer such deep agony. We bow in worship. We give thee thanks. Amen. Continue with us now throughout the day. Help us to maintain the spirit of worship and thanksgiving before thee. Yes. Keep us safe on busy and dangerous roads. May the hand of God be upon us constantly. Amen. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you, friends. I'm not going to say I'm sorry I'm over the time for another bit.